continuing our study in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 18 in your Bibles today. I appreciate all of the music, Brother Burns. I appreciate the kindness that you've shown to me and that you always do to me and my family. I appreciate that very, very much. I look forward to fishing, and that'll be a good time. And hopefully I'll catch enough that we can have a fish fry for the kids in the nursery. So, if history holds true, that might not be too far off. So, I appreciate it very much. If you were to go to the stock market today, you would see that the stock market boasts of what are called socially responsible mutual funds. There are several hundred of them, and it means that they invest only in companies that meet an ethical standard for investment. They have a certain criteria, and they're going to meet that criteria of investment. Back in 2002, a new investment vehicle quietly surfaced, and it's called the Vice Fund. The prospectus of the Vice Fund claims that it favors products or services that are considered or often considered socially irresponsible. Investments have been made by various managers and companies linked to alcohol, tobacco, gambling, and military contracts during a time of war. This fund and another fund, the Gaming and Casino Fund, both rest on a certain approach. Stocks that exploit the dark side of human nature are neutral for Wall Street, but are wonderful during economic downturns. Dan Arnes, a former manager of the Vice Fund, who now moved to start the aforementioned Gambling and Casino Fund, expands on this philosophy in his book, Investing in Vice, where he said he believed that bad habits don't change even through bad economic times. People still indulge in vices regardless of what happens in the stock market. Smoking, drinking, and gambling, there's financial profit as well in war, he said. And so far, those philosophies have produced results. The Vice Fund has returned a positive monetary gain over the last 5 years of 20% in the Vice Fund. The Vice Fund, if you were to go to their website today, which feel free to do so, though I don't recommend it, the Vice Fund says this on their website. We invest in companies, both domestic and foreign, engaged in aerospace and defense industries, owners and operators of gaming facilities, as well as manufacturing of gaming equipment, manufacturers of tobacco products, and producers of alcoholic beverages. To take this a little more spiritual as we work our way to our text, in a Best Life magazine article entitled My Argument with God, Ricky Gervais, creator of the TV show The Office, wrote about his personal journey from Jesus, a Jesus-loving Christian family, to a fun-loving infidel in one afternoon. When he was about 8 years old, he was drawing the crucifixion as part of his Bible study homework for the week. And his 19-year-old brother and his personal hero, whose name is Bob, came over to him and asked him, "Why are you bothering with that? Don't you know there is no God?" Ricky's mother looked at his brother Bob and said, "Don't tell him that." Ricky writes, "Why was it a bad thing to ask? If there was a God and my faith was strong, it didn't matter what people said." "Oh," he writes, "hang on. There is no God, and he knows it, and she knows it deep down. It was as simple as that. I started thinking about it and asking more questions, and as an 8-year-old, within an hour, I was an atheist." Wow. No God. If Mom had lied to me about God, had she also lied to me about Santa Claus? Yes, of course. But who cares? The gifts keep coming. And so did the gifts of my newfound atheism, the gift of truth, science, nature, the real beauty of this world, not a world by design, but one by chance. I don't have time to deal with all of the errors of that statement. They are too many because the text doesn't allow us to go into it. But let me say, it is chock full of lack of reason, and it is full of error. But I would like you to think for a moment of the brother who told him there is no God. I'd like you to think of the vice fund. As we look at this important subject, help not wanted, in Matthew chapter 18. If you'd stand with me as we read this text. We saw last week the Christian ethic of humility, and we reviewed that again in our life stage groups this morning at 10 o'clock. And I hope you'll, if you haven't been coming, I hope you'll start coming and invite others to come and be a part of those. And then this morning, we're going to continue with the on this chapter that has a theme of the Christian ethic. And we're going to continue that this morning in verse number 5. Jesus said, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Help not wanted. Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that we will be a people who understand this text, apply it to our life, and appropriate the truth and the philosophy of it to our life, and are forever changed because of our time together in the Word. Father, may every person who's here who maybe came for seeking and looking for truth, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them today and that they would realize your Word is truth. For every Christian who came to be comforted, I pray that you would comfort them. And for those who came today, Father, maybe even as a little bit of religious duty to kind of get it church out of the way for the week, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them and they would honestly evaluate what you want of their life, and there would be Christ-like change in every follower. For those who don't know you as Savior, we pray that today they would accept you as Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I stated just a moment ago, last week we saw the the Christian ethic of humility and the importance of living a humble life, and that humility is really what God desires, and that really is what makes us the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then the scripture opens up this week, and you remember the story from last week. Those of you that were here, if you weren't here, I'll play it out for you a little bit. Jesus and the disciples have come back to Capernaum where Peter lives. And while in Capernaum, they go to Peter's house, and Jesus is asked this important question. And the question was, in verse number 1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus takes a little child from maybe a side room, and he brings him over to the middle of the disciples, and he begins to use that child as an illustration to illustrate the Christian ethic. And the word ethic means the way that God designs us to behave, the Christian ethic of humility, and how that humility is what God is really looking for. Well, as we come to verse number 5, the scripture continues that idea. In verse number 5, Christ is still either holding the hand of the child or he is holding the child in his hands. One of the two, it seems to be most likely. And he says in verse number 5, "Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." We get great insight into a reward for unity in this text. A reward for unity. This passage is certainly talking about the little child that Christ is holding in his hand and that he is illustrated with in verses 1 to 4. But this verse is really building on that, and it goes much deeper than the idea of that simple little child in the text. And when Christ says in verse number 5, "Whosoever shall receive one such little child," he is primarily referring to those newer Christians or those Christians who are really weaker than you, those Christians who have humbled themselves to the truth of the gospel by faith alone. May we never forget that Christ came to be a comfort to the broken, an encourager to the downtrodden, a help to the helpless, a friend of sinners, the Bible calls Him. It is said prophetically in Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 1, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty unto the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. Jesus reiterates that about Himself in Luke chapter 4, verse number 18, where He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It's because of Christ that children have the freedom to grow up in innocence. It is because of Christ alone that your children have the freedom to grow up in innocence and enjoy. It is through the teaching of the Word of God that women have been treated with dignity. It is through Christ that slavery was overturned. As Christians, we understand we're all created in the image of God. And I take great pleasure this morning in announcing that Christ is concerned for the weakest among us. The Scripture says in verse number 5, "Whoso shall receive." That word "receive" means deliberately and readily take something or someone to oneself. And it's obviously and most of the time it is often used for welcoming an honored guest and meeting their needs with specific attention and kindness. And what Christ is saying is, whosoever will receive one of these weaker ones as an honored guest, whosoever will receive one of these little children as an honored guest, whosoever takes one of these ones in to themselves, they receive me. Christ's primary point here is that the way a person, a believer, or even an unbeliever treats a newer Christian is the way they would treat Jesus Christ. Look at the text. "Whosoever receives one such little child receiveth me." I know it's been warm all week, but let's stay engaged. We're getting an 18-foot ceiling fan, I think, in the next 2 weeks. So it'll be a little cooler by wintertime. But let's work hard to stay engaged. "Whosoever receives one such little child in my name receiveth me." This is an earth-shattering text to the Jews that are standing there. Because though children were loved, they were not valued in the sense of their opinion, their thoughts, their ideas, their wishes, or their desires. And so a child could come in and be like, "Yeah, whatever." And a new Christian, and this is why this topic is about new Christians in the text, newer Christians or weaker Christians or just other Christians, a new Christian, someone that maybe we don't value as much as we should, or maybe don't think as much as we should. Jesus says, "If you will receive them as an honored guest, you are receiving me." And His primary point in this verse is one that simply says, when you fail to receive one, you are failing to receive me. People often say, well, remember the old "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets that came out and the popularity of that about 10 years ago? And "What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do?" And we would do everything, you know, and people would do stuff and they'd ask that question, "What would Jesus do?" I think it was a fine point. I think it became a little bit of a cliche, but there was nothing wrong with it, intrinsically wrong with it. It was a good thing. I don't have a problem with it. But can I be very, very candid with you? It's a much bigger question to ask, how would I treat others than what would Jesus do? Because how I treat others gives me insight into how I treat Jesus Christ. And that's what this text is really talking about. And what He is saying here is a positive truth. It's very positive when Christ says rudeness has no place for the follower of Christ. So how you treat another Christian is how you treat Christ. And notice that Christ is, and remember, Christ is not talking to how you receive the strong, confident Christian, though that person is not excluded from the truth. Christ is talking about how you receive the weakest of believers. If you only receive the people that you like, and if you only take them on as honored guests, and it's only the people that you enjoy, if it's only those folks, then how is your life a testimony of grace? How is your life a testimony of God's supernatural working? How is your life a testimony of God's abundant change that He brings in your life? If all that you do in your life is receive those people you already like. And that's why this whole chapter on ethics is far greater than really what anybody in Western thought had ever come up with. How you receive a child is how you receive me, saying that's what Jesus is saying. Our unity as believers is not based on our common interests, but on Christ. Not even on our common dislikes and likes, but it is based on Christ. And we have a beautiful illustration of this with the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 1, where he says, some preach Christ with envy and strife and some of goodwill, meaning that they knew the Apostle Paul was a preacher of the gospel. They knew that Paul was a follower of Christ. And some of them, they too were followers of Christ. But they were only going to preach the gospel out of envy, trying to hurt the apostles' ministry. They were going to preach out of strife, trying to cause a fight or an argument. And some would even preach, the scripture goes on to say, of goodwill. And Paul goes on to say, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So what's our reward for this unity? As believers, Christ wants us to be unified in our common desire to Him. And when we are not, we see a disdain for causing someone to stumble. Look at verse number 6. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck than he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Let me read that last part. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Jesus said, whoso shall offend. The word offend here is the Greek word scandalizo, means to stumble, and it literally means to cause one to fall. And the Lord is speaking of enticing or entrapping or influencing a believer in any way that leads him into sin or any way that makes it easier for that believer to sin. A person who is responsible for causing a Christian to sin commits an offense against Christ himself as well as against the Christian. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, were better that a millstone were hung around his neck. Jesus goes on to say, when we cause someone to stumble, it would be better that this millstone would be hung around our neck and that we would be drowned. A millstone, there were two types of mills, and in every house you would normally find a grinding mill that they would put corn or wheat on, and it would be two stones on top of each other. You'd have a base stone, and then you'd have the millstone on top. And the base stone would be much larger, and the millstone would be a little bit larger, and you could crank the millstone around, and it would grind the corn so that you could make, you know, whatever you're going to make with corn or wheat, so that you can make bread or whatever the thing that you were eating that day. You'd have to grind it out and remove all the husk and all of that. And you could do that. There was a millstone, or that was a stone. But they had millstones, and millstones were these much larger, which what we would call commercial stones. They were huge, and they would weigh in excess of 300 or 400 pounds. And they would have donkeys that would pull them around in a circle, and they would put large quantities of grain, and then they'd drop the millstone, and then they would grind it, and they'd pull it off. And Jesus says, if you offend somebody, it's better that you would have a millstone hung around your neck. The Romans often practiced this form of execution by tying a heavy stone around a criminal's neck and dropping him overboard into the sea. Such pagan forms of execution, says one commentator, were unimaginably horrible to the Jews, perhaps in some respects more fearful than crucifixion, because of the isolation of the person who is dying. Yet Jesus said that suffering such a terrifying death would be better than causing even one of His own people to sin. So, the crucifixion was horrible, but death by drowning to the Jews would be considered even more ghastly. And Jesus says it's better that you suffer this horrible death than causing someone to sin. The Bible is filled with examples of people who caused others to sin. Filled with examples. I mean, it's everywhere. You say, well, where? Well, the first woman, Eve. She took the apple and she gave to her husband who was weak, and he ate, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we've all been cursed ever since. Adam, or Aaron, who was the first high priest, led the nation of Israel to sin by building a golden calf while Moses was on top of the mount, and Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, and he led the nation into a form of idolatrous worship. Miriam, Moses' sister, led the nation to sin because of bitterness and jealousy. Korah, one of the leaders of the nation of Israel during the Exodus and during the wilderness wandering, led over 200 leaders of Israel to sin because of envy and spite. King Saul, Israel's first king, led the nation to sin by offering up sacrificial offerings that were reserved for the high priest alone. Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, led the nation to sin by building false gods in Dan and Bethel for the nation of Israel and caused them to not worship Jehovah God. The Pharisees led many to sin through their man-made traditions, their extra laws, and their propensity for finding perceived loopholes within the real law of God. Churches in the New Testament in our time caused people to sin. Pergamum was indicted by the Lord in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 14, where the Scripture says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. To the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There seems to be a worthy admonition of Christ in verse number 6 of chapter 18 in our text. You cause someone to sin, it's better than a millstone were hung around your neck. What a high standard. And you say, well, yeah, that's for them, but that's not for me. I mean, I'm not Jezebel in Thyatira, and I'm not preaching the doctrines of Balaam and causing someone to sin. No, but Dad, you might encourage your wife to take an extra deduction on your taxes. A parent might tell their kids church isn't that important, either in their words or in their practice. We really love God. Church isn't that big a deal. God really doesn't care. Though He died and purchased it with His own blood and told us not to miss a service. A husband and father might sit down and watch violent, sex-filled movies with his family and think it's okay, because it's in our home. And nobody's really getting hurt. 20% of adolescent drug addicts say that they were introduced to drugs by their parents. I've got any number of former addict friends who tell me the first time they got high was with mom or dad. A high school student may encourage another to plagiarize a paper. See, that's not that big a deal. No, it's a huge deal. One employee might encourage another employee to just take something that they don't own from work and take it home. They say the professionals who study day-to-day work habits in America say that we spend about 3 weeks at the water cooler in the United States of America, robbing our employer's time. 3 weeks. That's a lot of time. I didn't understand how much time that was when I used to stand around the water cooler. But now that I pay people to stand around the water cooler, I understand. Our guys don't stand around the water cooler. We don't have one for that very reason. They stand around Super Bronco. Taco shop down the street. A friend may encourage a friend to overeat. And worship the God of food. A co-worker may encourage somebody to have a spirit of rebellion. A friend may encourage somebody with their bitterness to have bitterness. You say, well, how could I cause someone to sin? Well, it's often because of your example. Dads, when you come home and you're ticked off at the world, and you take it out on your kids and your dog, you're communicating to your kids and your dog that when things don't go well in the world, you can bring that into the house, which brings a stumbling block to the family. You say, Pastor, come on, you're getting personal. Would somebody else interpret this text differently? I was talking to one of our guys this morning, and I was just sharing them with them a little bit about the text, because I'm kind of excited about it, because I really get excited about messages that I have to study, and then I have to find myself on my knees praying and asking God to forgive me for all of my bad attitudes that my kids have now because of me. Oh, my kids struggle with anger because I'm a moron. Oh, for crying out loud. And there has to be repentance over and over and over again. When we cause someone to stumble, look at what the Scripture says. And somebody may say, well, I don't think Jesus is being that serious about it. Well, then let's look at verse number 7. Because he's not making a mistake here. I kind of wish this wasn't in the Scripture. It would make my life a lot less convicted. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. It must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. There's going to be, this is what Jesus is saying, verse 7. There's going to be offenses. They're going to be there. But the offense needs to be in the world and not the church. The offense needs to be from the lost, not the saved. The world is cursed. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse number 7. Woe unto the world. The word woe is a word for cursing or condemnation. The word, the world puts many stumbling blocks in our path. It has no end of depravity. I remember about 4 or 5 years ago, I watched the MTV Video Music Awards, just the highlights of it. I watched it as just as a pastor to kind of figure out what was going on in the world. And I just, you know, there's teenagers and there's Christians who shouldn't be, but watch that stuff. And I thought, well, I just want to kind of see. So I thought, I'll watch it for about 45 seconds. And John, I think you and I watched that. Or we watched some other videos together that we were trying to throw away out of your pile. And But I was watching it with somebody because I would never do that without an accountability partner. And I honestly thought to myself at that time, I thought, I don't know how it could ever get worse than this. I honestly thought that about 5 years ago. Like, how could you ever get worse than where we were at 5 years ago? But the depravity of the world has no end. One only needed to look at this year's MTV Video Music Awards to go, wow, the world just gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and the depravity gets worse and worse and worse, and every aspect of life in the world with its books, its magazines, its TV programs, its attitudes, its practice, they just get worse and worse and worse. I love old radio programs. Old radio programs like the Burns and Allen Show and Jack Benny, the stuff that some of our senior saints grew up on. Those were the hip programs, and you'd go home just so you could sit around the radio and listen to them. I enjoy that. They're clean. The ones I've listened to are clean, and sometimes they're stupid, and they're just funny, and they make you laugh, or they have a nature of writing that kind of keeps you engaged, and there's no visual aspect of it, so you have to kind of think creatively through it, drawing your own conclusion sometimes, and I love it. Philip Marlowe, Box 13, I love those. Oh, I'm sorry, I have an app on my phone, I have an app on my computer, I have an app on my iPad, all for old-time radio programs. Adams. I'm a geek about it. I love it, but I find it awesome. It started with my love for Sherlock Holmes, and it just went from there. And I just love them, and I enjoy it. Well, I've got this app on there, and it's never been a problem. But then I saw last night that, you know, long-legged Lolita wants to talk to me for $9.99. I thought, really? And she said she's missed me. I thought, I don't know you. How are we there? I'm just trying to listen to Burns and Allen, and here comes long-legged Lolita that wants to talk to Chris Chadwick. Or 197.21.2122, or however they get it to me, she's there. And I thought, the depravity of the world just never ends. The sensuality of the world just never ends. So there's going to be offenses. And each attitude of the world and each practice of the world and each program of the world is going in opposite direction of what God wants for our life. And God condemns it and curses the world. I mean, notice what the word says. Cursed, that's what the word woe is. Cursed unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Woe to the person who caused the curse. So Christ stresses how serious he is about causing someone to stumble. And the solution, and he shares with us the solution that we have for causing someone to stumble in verses 8 and 9. He says, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Let me say at the outset that Christ is speaking metaphorically or figuratively. He is not saying that you should cut off any part of your body or poke your eye out so that you don't cause someone to sin. Neither your appendages nor your eyes have ever caused anyone really to sin. The issue of sin is an issue of the heart, not of the hand. So if you cut your arm off and go, well, I caused somebody to sin. I punched him. I'm going to cut my arm off now. The heart is still wicked. So Christ is just trying to anthropomorphically, meaning giving a human characteristic to a much bigger, broader idea of the heart, Christ is simply saying that a person should do whatever it takes, no matter how painful, to keep from sinning himself or causing others to sin. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. So the person who struggles with pornography or has ever struggled with pornography, as football season kicks off, you might consider getting rid of cable. Or never watching a game with a friend without having an accountability partner there. You say, why? Because if you pause it on that cheerleader and your son walks in the room or your wife walks in the room, or it causes you to go deeper into your former addiction, then you are going to cause someone to stumble. And what Christ is saying is, do whatever it takes, no matter how painful, to stay away from causing others to sin. Ladies, it may mean that there are some friends you don't have because you don't want to be involved in a gossip group. You might say, well, that's going to be hard to deal with. But here's the point. Here's what Jesus is conveying. It's better than having your two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. So remember, Christ is talking to the saved in the text, and he's saying to them, there's nothing more terrifying in this world than destroying someone's innocence. Even your own. So the dad that sits there goes, I don't really know that that's applicable to me. Really? You don't want to run home and run through every video that your family owns? Well, I don't think it's that big of a deal. Jesus said, cut your hands off. He said, take a stick and poke your eye out. No, please don't do that. Come in next week, everybody's got patches on their eyes. That's not what we're looking for here. really ruins the idea of getting van drivers for the youth activities. What he is saying here is do whatever it takes to keep the innocence of others and yourself. I've talked to Christians in their life and they say, well, I try to figure out if the person I'm hanging out with is a Christian or the person I'm hanging out with is lost. And if the person is a Christian, then I try to act one way around them so not to offend them. But if they're lost, I figure it really doesn't matter. So your behavior sends someone to hell? I don't think that your philosophy jives with the Word. I got to share this illustration because it was a life changer for me. Some of you have heard it before. I try not to reintroduce them all the time, but where they fit, they fit. Debbie and I were youth pastors, and we were new. I was 22 and a youth pastor, and that was kind of bizarre. I feel sorry for those kids still to this day. But I was 22 and I was a youth pastor, and I had about 60 kids in my youth group, and many of them were just, I think they picked me to be the youth pastor because I really wasn't afraid of the physical violence they had threatened everybody else with. I thought, oh, this would be fun. And so we had several youth activities that turned into wrestling matches, not friendly wrestling matches at that either. And a couple of the kids went to prison later, not for that, but they really did. And it was a tough youth group, and I've had many good ones after that. But that one was very, very challenging and very difficult. But we had a girl in our youth group who Debbie and I just fell in love with. And she desired to be like Christ. And it was the kind of girl that if you knew her, you wanted your daughter to be like her. We've got a lot of young ladies in our church like that. You wanted your daughters to emulate her life. And I remember one year she went to youth camp and she surrendered her life to be a missionary in full-time Christian service. And she said, she came to me and she said, Chris, I want to be a missionary. And I always counsel people, maybe just don't call it out specifically what God wants in your life, but just be surrendered to do His will with your life. She goes, no. And I tried to talk her out of it, but she was firmly convinced that God had called her to be a missionary to Mexico. And I called her by name and I said, well, that's great if that's what you feel God wants you to do. But I was trying to talk her out of it, not talk her into it. I mean, I'm not a big fan of talking people into doing things that maybe God's not called them to do. But she assured me repeatedly that this is what God had called her to do. And I said, okay. So well, let's pray about it, prayed about it. Tell your parents, told her parents. Her parents didn't say much for a while. Then her parents got mad at the pastor of the church we were at. And they went to their daughter and they said, you will not be a missionary to Mexico. And she said, what? That's what God's called me to do. They said, well, if you go to Bible college and you prepare to be a missionary to Mexico, you're paying for everything on your own. But if you'll go to UCLA, which was the parents' alma mater, if you'll go to UCLA, we'll pay for everything. We'll get you an apartment off campus. We'll buy you any car that you wanted. And they bought her a 1965 Mustang, fully restored, candy apple red convertible. I struggle with envy. They bought her that car and they told her, we'll give you anything you want. We'll pay for everything as long as you swear to us you will not be a missionary to Mexico. And the dad made a statement very similar to one I'm about to make. And the dad said, he was very prominent, very prominent. He said, I'm not going to have my friends knowing that my daughter's a Baptist missionary in Mexico. She's making a lot of money today. As the world looks at it, her life is great. But she's not doing what God called her to do. And you say, Pastor, she should still do what God called her to do. To which I would agree. Yes, she should. But there was a parent who caused their daughter to stumble. And Jesus said, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offense has come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And then if we look back up in verse number 6, it's better that you were drowned in the depths of the sea. Better that you were drowned than to cause a believer, a new Christian, a weaker Christian, a child to stumble. This application could go on all day, couldn't it? I'm passionate about kids right now. We're teaching on the family. Most of the time, kids know what they're supposed to do. And oftentimes, parents don't want to do what the Word says, but kids know what they're supposed to do. And parents say, I don't think it's that big a deal. Then you've caused someone to stumble. Honey, I can get paid double time for working on Sunday. I don't have to, but they're asking for volunteers. You don't think it'll be a big deal if I miss church this Sunday? You've just taught your family that mammon is more important than the Messiah, and you've caused them to stumble. I'm not talking about where you have to, where you're forced. I'm talking about volunteering. Like, oh yeah, I'll do that. And this is what Jesus is saying. See, that's why we call this a Christian ethic. The word ethic means it's a design for our behavior. That's why kindness is required in the Word of God. Because if you're rude to a fellow believer, it might cause them to stumble. If you're caustic in your approach to them, it might cause them to stumble. And in a world where there are enough obstacles to live for Christ, as a believer, I should be terrified at the thought of causing someone else to sin. In a world where there are enough obstacles to living for Christ, as a believer, I should simply be terrified at the reality that my behavior would ever cause someone to sin. So you live in a state of depression at home and you bring the whole family down and the whole family has to look from a self-centered paradigm. What are you doing? You're causing someone else to stumble. You say, oh, Pastor, I, how do I get over it? By the grace of God. That's what this whole thing is about, is God's grace. You'll never achieve this apart from the daily bestowment of God's grace upon your life. So it's not like you can find it in yourself. That's the problem. Humanistic thinking, self-awareness, finding it all in yourself leads us to the point where we cause others to sin. But when we live by the grace of God, determined and desiring God's grace in our life on a daily basis, then and only then are we able to accomplish this task. Either by my actions or my attitude, as a believer, I should be terrified at the thought of causing someone to sin. In the 11th century, Duke Robert of Burgundy was one of the great warriors and knightly figures. He was about to go off to a campaign and he wasn't sure if he was going to survive. He thought he might not make it. He knew it was a difficult campaign, and the prospects of returning were not assured. It didn't seem like he would probably return. So before he left, he made all of his great barons and his nobles come and swear allegiance to his newborn son, this little baby. And in the event that anything happened to him, he made them swear that they would keep him as their king or their ruler. They came with their great plumes of joy and their clanking armor, and they knelt before the child one after another after another. And finally, one great baron came, and though he knelt, he smiled and he looked at Duke Robert of Burgundy and he said, Robert, the baby is so small. The Duke responded by saying, yes, he is, but he'll grow. He'll grow. And indeed, he did grow. He became William the Conqueror of England. You know, friends, you may say, well, my actions don't really matter because this person's really a little bit insignificant. My child's really young. they don't really care. But you know, they're going to grow. They're going to grow. And in every child and in every believer, there is great potential. In every Christian, there is great potential. In the world, there's enough obstacles to living for Christ. Don't throw an obstacle in the path of someone who's going to grow. They're going to get there. Well, when my kids get out of the house, that's when I'll really start serving the Lord. You've put 10,000 obstacles then in front of your kids, and woe be unto the dad who does that. Woe be unto the mother that has anger issues and won't deal with them before the Lord. Woe to the gossip that is throwing an offense before somebody, because they're going to grow. And this world is filled with plenty of obstacles, tons of obstacles. They're on every corner, in every car radio. They're on every cell phone, every smartphone. There are obstacles everywhere. And as a believer, I should be terrified at the thought of causing another person to sin. Because they're going to grow. Why is there potential in this world? Because of Christ's death on Calvary's cross for our sins. Why is there potential for the believer? Because of the grace of the Spirit of God. Every single believer on this planet has the potential to be like Christ. You don't know my background. Oh, I might. You don't know what I know. Well, let me tell you, if you just made that statement, you don't know the power of the Spirit of God and what He wants to do in your life and the transformation He wants to make in your life and how He wants to renew you and make you more like Him. Stop putting obstacles in people's way. No help is needed. Help is not wanted. It's hard enough to live for Christ without Christians throwing obstacles in the way of either of other Christians. Help is not wanted. We don't need that. We don't need another roadblock. We don't need another detour. We don't need another person to profess Christ and then create a scandal. We don't need another affair in the church. We don't need another sin of addiction in the church. We don't need another person to stand up and profess one thing and live another. We don't need any more hypocrisy. We don't need any more gossiping. We need people who follow the Christian ethic and say, I'll put no roadblocks. I'll live in Christian kindness. I'll do what Christ told me to do, building on last week's of humility. I'll humble myself enough to not put a roadblock in anyone's life. I'll be the kind of Christian who is kind to Christians, and I'll live that way for the rest of my life.